We are live. We welcome all you that are here today and those of you that are watching this and those of you that will come back around and get this podcast. We're in Luke chapter 4, verse 28. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. Welcome to Kentucky. If you've not been here very long, you'll burn up one day and freeze to death the next in Kentucky. That's just a we certainly have all the seasons, and it's already April. Did you know that? Do you know it's already April? Christmas will be here before you know it. And I see everybody has their coats and sweaters on, so I just bumped the heat up so everybody could be comfortable. So you'll be able to hopefully relax here in a second. So we're in Luke chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 28. So let's pray and welcome all you guys that have joined us live today. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your sacrifice. We need your forgiveness. We need it every day. We need your guidance. We need it every day. We need your love. We need it every single day. We need your mercy. We need it every day. We need your compassion. We need it every day. We need your long suffering. We need it every minute of the day. And we're thankful that you offer that to us, Lord. And we just ask that you would stir in our hearts so that we would be more faithful as we walk this journey. And as we study your word, may we take it to heart and be more like you when we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen. How many knows we need his long suffering every day? My nose is frostbit. I'm trying to thaw it out. That's one of the reasons I turned the heat up too. I see all of you with your jackets on. We'll get it warm in here in just a minute. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. So we just left here after he had been doing some stuff, mighty stuff. And so all those in the synagogue, when they heard his saying about he was the scripture being fulfilled in their ears, if you remember from last week, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He went to Isaiah, quoted that, and then he picks up here. So after he had got up and quoted that and shared some stuff about the Old Testament, about the widow and Elijah and all that, then this is the response. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of a hill, which their city was built, that they might throw him under the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So this brings us back to the fact of something you've heard me stress a lot lately, that Jesus, they didn't kill him. He laid his life down. No man takes my life, I lay it down. He gave up the ghost. He could not die here. They were not ever going to shove him off the cliff. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his seat. I know their intentions were evil, and they'll be judged for that if they don't repent, if they didn't repent. And they'll, how stupid is it to think you're going to throw God off a cliff? I mean, really? But they didn't see him as God, right? They were blinded. But even at that, I mean, what are you thinking, right? Just like, I know somebody in that crowd in Jerusalem that day was saying, probably more than two or three somebodies were saying, whose bright idea was it to turn Barabbas loose and kill him? Even the people didn't understand what was going on. They're thinking, we're turning Barabbas back loose for a guy that we heard done all these good things, and whose idea was that? So again, whose idea is this? Let's push Jesus off the cliff, you know. But that's sin. If you think about how, and we were having some staff stuff this morning, I was thinking, I really don't think we understand the depth of sin. I don't think I fully get it. I don't think any of us fully get it. I think the Holy Spirit has to get it for us. And Jesus got it because he went through all that. But think about this. If I come in here and said to you today, and this was one of the examples I used this morning, if I come in here and said to you today, there was some children, and the Hebrew word there is more like teens, not little children, but teens, over here making fun of somebody that is a man of God, and this horrible bear come out of the woods and killed every one of them. If I just walked in here to you today and said, you know what? There was a bear that come out of the woods and killed all these children, and they were over there around where that man of God was. The first thing that would hit us was, oh, that's so sad. We wouldn't think that was God judging those teenagers, would we? We wouldn't think like that. We wouldn't think that God said, I've had this needs to be judged. That's not our way of thinking. I wouldn't think that way either. I wouldn't think if somebody told me a tragic story about a wild beast destroying teenagers and even if somebody said, well, they were making fun of a man of God. And some of us that are skilled in the scripture, maybe if you've studied scripture, you might start thinking that way. But at first, our emotion would probably be, how tragic is that for a bear to come out of the woods and destroy those teens? But there's something deeper going on, because God's the one that's allowed all that and tells us about it in the scripture. You know, when you read things about the Lord going in and saying, when you go in there, don't let the children live either. I mean, that's hard for us to process, isn't it? It's really hard. So I've come to a place where I think sin is so wicked that God would nail his own son to a tree to remedy that. That it's the problem, the sin has to be far worse than what we understand. Because we don't really, that's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? To think that God would say, I'm getting ready to judge all those teenagers for making fun of my man over there. That's hard for us to wrap our mind around, isn't it? And I think the reason it's hard for us to wrap our mind around is because we don't really understand. Now, we should, and I think that's probably what Jesus is trying to get us to see when he says, when you have communion, remember my death. He didn't say remember his resurrection. We do that, and we did that, and we should do that. But he said, I want you to think about my death. How horrendous does sin have to be for God to say this is the only way we can remedy it? And how wonderful is it that God was willing and that his son was willing to bridge that gap? God wants us to live with him forever so much that he paid the ultimate price. And there's not a, I'm looking around who I can see, not the ones I can't see, but I'm thinking about, there's not a person in this building probably that if the decision was you to die or your child, you would obviously say, take my life. It would be a greater sacrifice for us as a parent or a grandparent to offer our child up than for us to die ourselves. That's what I say to you. God's the greatest sacrifice he could give was his own son. I've been through a season with a couple of my children where they could have passed, they could have not made it. And watching them go through that, I would have much rather it been me laying on the table than them. But I got my turn too later on. But you see, God gave us the greatest thing he could give us. And how horrible is sin for God to go to that extreme to remedy it? And I just don't think we really understand just how horrible sin is. For God, what do you think about God looking down here and saying, and I'm rubbing my brow because I think God might do that sometimes. He'd be like, let's just wipe them all out and we'll start over with Noah and his family. I mean, that's pretty bad, isn't it? Because there were probably several million people on earth at that time. And how bad it must have been for God to say, I'm going to start this over with this family. So I just don't think, and we've made so light of sin, and now we've got to the place in our culture that nothing is sin, or that's where we're headed, you know. And I was reading from a monk this morning about how he wrote in the 60s, and he never watched television. He mentions televisions in some of his writing. He said, I've heard that this or that about television. But he nailed our culture about 70 years ago. He nailed it. And we're going to a place to where everything's a syndrome or a sickness. Nobody, and when you take it out of the realm of sin, then you take the responsibility out of there for us, right? I'm not responsible. I'm just sick. I'm not responsible. I've got a syndrome. And I think they backed away from this one, but when I was going to college, there was a guy who was a wonderful basketball player, and because I was playing, we would watch all the ball games, and he got flunked out and lost his scholarship and everything because he got hooked on video games. Well, they nicknamed that some kind of sickness. I think they backed away from that and thought that was probably just laziness. But anyway, so what we've got to now, and watch how the culture does, it deadens the blow of things, right? It deadens the blow. What God called sodomy, right? He just calls it like it is, and we just keep lessening the blow of things because we don't like to deal with that. So that's put us where we're at now, to where we don't really understand how deep sin runs and the problems that it causes. But when you look at the heavy price that God paid to remedy the problem of sin, it must really be bad. It must be far worse than what we can really grasp. So they're going to push Jesus off the cliff. That didn't work out. It wasn't his time. Then he went down to Capernaum in a city of Galilee and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of unclean demon. When he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Why did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves with the word, that is, for what authority and power he commands the unclean spirits. And they come out, and the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So he cast out this demon. Demon possession is still a real thing. I've dealt with it probably four times in ministry in the years I've been. It's real. And demon possession is, but the devil likes to stay hidden. He don't like to be brought out in the open. I preached a message one time, who brought Goliath to the valley? God did. God brought him to the valley. Because the devil likes to stay behind the scenes and do his damage. But God brought Goliath into that valley because he intended for his people to overcome him. When your giant shows up in front of you, it's not to destroy you. It's God's way of saying, he's here now, let's overcome him. That's God's the one that brought Goliath down to that valley. And God had his man there that day, a little shepherd boy, who had the confidence in God, and he went down there and slayed the giant. And as I shared last week, Jewish history says he brought his head back and stuck it out on that hill, basically prophesying there's one coming to this same hill that's going to destroy our giant, which is death, right? And the power of sin over our lives. That's what Jesus did. But God's the one that brought him out. So the devil likes to stay hidden. He does his best work as a deceiver. The Bible calls him a deceiver. He don't like to be exposed. He don't like to be brought out. And we see that. And he knows that he comes under the authority of God, which also is our authority. The Bible says, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So we have power and authority over a demon, right? But these demons do still inhabit people from time to time. That's something we don't see every day, but people like Stephen and some of Moses, there's a guy who I'm connected with in Africa, his name's Moses. He works in another part of Africa. It's a good name for a guy, right? And they deal with, and when you get over there, it's not a denominational thing. When you get into Africa, it's not like the Baptists believe one thing, the Pentecostals believe another, and the Presbyterians. It's not that way. They all deal with demons. They all know they're real, and they all have to deal with it. So it's not a full gospel thing that they believe in demons and everybody. It doesn't matter what not. And they deal with it all the time because there's so much witchcraft and opportunity for demons to have access into their culture because they practice so much witchcraft and stuff. And some of that is on our Indian reservation. Some of it's in Danville. I guarantee you there are people in Boyle, Lincoln, Garrett, Mercer County that are demon possessed. I guarantee you there are. And that's just the world we live in. But it is so much more prevalent and active in places where they practice voodoo and witchcraft. They open themselves up to that. Same thing, a lot of that happens on Indian reservations. And I've shared this, it's been a while, but I walked into a meeting with the number one Christian, that's probably not the right way, the most well-respected Christian on the reservation in South Dakota. They scheduled a meeting with me. So when I walked into this makeshift restaurant, because everything's kind of makeshift on a reservation if you've ever been on one, when I walked into this restaurant, her name's Norma, and she's a full gospel lady, baptized in the Holy Spirit. She's the real deal. And she's the most respected, that's probably how I should say, the Christian on that reservation. She's kind of like the mother. And so I asked her, I said, why do you think your land is so desolate? Because they have resources, they have opportunities, could have. And I said, why do you think your reservation is so stagnant spiritually and dormant and all the trouble? And she said, I thought I probably would hear part of this. I did not think I would hear the second part of this. She said, because we worship false gods and we don't support Israel. I about fell out of my chair. I thought, you understand that out here on this, that how important it is to get behind Israel? And that's what she told me. She said, we worship false gods and we don't support Israel. When you worship false gods or when you live in a culture where there are false gods, demonic possession gets on the rise because they have access, right? They have free access to that. And when we violate God's word, when you and I violate God's word, we start giving access to Satan. And the more access we give him, the more freedom and the more power he gets in our lives. So you can follow the progress. Not everybody's demon-possessed. There are some people that run around, there's a demon behind every bush. That's not true. Right? There's a demon in the toothpaste. Squeeze him out. No, he don't want to really be in the toothpaste. He'd rather be in a swine, a pig, right? But there are real demons, and they're plentiful, and they do have, but you'll find people who are oppressed with a demon. They're not possessed. They're just getting pushed around a little bit by a demon. He has too much influence. Then there's another word that I borrowed. It's called demonized. There are some people that are just constantly under a barrage because they give their mind to the wrong things. If you give your mind to the wrong things, the devil's just going to live right there and just keep pounding and pounding and pounding. You need to stay in the Word of God. Then there are those who wind up being possessed. They give access too long, too much access to Satan, and a demon takes up residence and inhabits them. We see a lot of that in Scripture. We see that in our culture. Some of you have probably been around that. I've been around it. I've been responsible for leading the team to cast those demons out in a few situations. So they're real. But most of the time, they'll lay dormant and they'll hide because they're more effective. That's how the devil is most effective. He's the most effective being behind the scenes, being a deceiver, and just taking people down the wrong path. So Jesus, and it is supernatural. Now, it's supernatural. I'll share with you one situation. Some of you may have heard me say this, but I'll share. We had a young teenager in the family. He had a major medical situation. But after he come out of that, and I'm not going to get into that because I don't fully understand what took place there. That's above my pay grade. But when just shortly after that, he started wearing all black. He started listening to the wrong music. And he He opened himself up, and he got a demon. He didn't want to come to church, do anything like that. But finally, they made him come. He was still young, early teens, when all this was happening. And they brought him to the altar one night. And they were praying. The altar was worship time altar. And I looked down, and I got down there and started praying too. And I realized that he had a demon. I could tell it. And you can tell it pretty easy once he starts getting stirred up. And so I told the guys that were praying with him, I said, take him over to that wing over there, and I'll be over there in a minute, and we'll cast this demon out. So I told the church, I said, we're going to go over here and work with this situation. You all just keep lifting up praise and doing your thing here. So when I got over there, they were praying, and they took him in the nursery, which probably wasn't the best idea. But we started praying with him, and then the voices started coming out, and they weren't human. The stuff started coming out of it. It's real. And I've been involved this several times. It all started coming out, and he was resisting. And then some force grabbed him. Some demonic force grabbed him. We had encircled him, was praying over him. Had took him and threw him across the room. The room was probably 20 feet wide. We had stackable cribs. He hit those cribs and collapsed those cribs. We rushed over there and kept praying, and finally the demon come out of him. But he had opened himself up to a lot of bad stuff. So those things are real. Not everybody's got demon possession. A few people do. Now that's probably going to go on the rise because the devil's getting a lot of opportunity in our culture today. But some people are just oppressed. They just get pushed around by the devil too easy. And if they'll just look at their lives and see what they're opening themselves up to, they might be able to just remedy that, you know, by getting their mind renewed and staying in the Word of God. And what did Paul say? Think on these things. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, whatsoever things are true. If there's any virtue, that word can be translated there, power. Let's go over there for a minute. Let's go to Ephesians. I believe it's Ephesians chapter 4. It's either Ephesians 4 or Philippians 4. Anybody remember? It is Philippians 4. Go to Philippians 4. Listen to the instruction. Your battleground and my battleground are the mind. That's where the battle takes place. That's where the devil, remember that soulish realm we talked about, because the Holy Spirit living inside of us is resisting, fighting, and then the flesh is doing his work, his bad side. But look at this Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, plug in power there. If there's any power, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So we lessen our power and virtue from both, because that word can be translated both ways. We lessen that when we don't keep our mind in shape. And you and I don't have near as much fear, doubt, unbelief, greed, lust, anger, fill in all the blanks with that. You won't have near as much of that if you keep your mind renewed. But if you just feed that, and I'm going to be honest with you, you can feed that with the wrong media. You can even feed that with the news. If that kind of stuff just constantly makes you angry, you need to get away. My mother told me just a couple of years ago, she said I had to quit watching the news. And she didn't quit watching the news for a political reason. She quit watching the news because she said it kept my spirit vexed. And she said, I did not want to have my spirit pushed down with that kind of news all the time. And I thought, that's a good word. And she said, if you'll notice, our leaders, and this, she said this maybe 8 years ago, this part, she said, the further we get away from God as a nation, the more horrible decisions we make. And now look at us. We came to a country that we know God gave us. Nobody has come close to being as blessed as Israel in this world history, except for this nation right here. We're on their heels. That's how good God's been to us. And how we've turned on Him, it makes you just want to cry. To think how we've turned against Him. What a wonderful land He gave us to be a beacon of hope. Not a hope of our own strength, but to tell the world who He is and say this is who God is, how wonderful He is. But we've gotten away from that. He says, meditate on these things. So meditate on these kind of things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It's interesting that that's how He announces God at the end of that discourse there, right? He calls Him, he could have said, the God of war will be with you, the God of provision will be with you, Jehovah Jireh, but He used the phrase, the God of peace will be with you. That's where peace is stripped from us, right here in our mind, right here in our soulish man. If we don't keep Him exercised and build up correctly, we won't have peace. You may love God right here in your heart, but if you don't keep your soulish person up to par and exercised in the things of God, how many of you have seen Christians that are miserable? You know, and that's the wrong air to give off. We shouldn't be miserable. We should be the happiest people in the world, because if we die today and don't make it till tomorrow, we're fine. The people who don't know Jesus can't say that. They can't say that if I die, I'm fine. And we can. And we know death's certain, right? We know it's certain for everybody, ourselves and everybody we know and love. Death is certain. And to have that fear gone, that's a life-changing. That's a game-changer to realize that if I don't wake up tomorrow or if I don't make it through today, where we're going to be. I mean, that takes the weight of the world off our shoulders to know that we have heaven as our home. So the demons are real. They're still real. The devil, he's still out there lurking. And there's a scripture in Revelation, before I move on from this topic, there's a scripture in Revelation that says, and it's talking about the tribulation time, but I know the devil can see that how close we are to all this. We can see. And there's a scripture that says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down among you, and he knows he's got a short time. We call that where I'm from. He's a short timer. He's not got much. So it makes it, that scripture comes out like this. He's coming with vehement vengeance, because he knows you've heard that. Those soldiers that said, you know, I thought I was going to die, and I thought, well, I'm just going to take as many as I can before I die. And that's the kind of idea you get there behind that scripture. So he cast his demon out. He rose from the synagogue and entered Simon's. Notice how he wasn't distracted. Jesus didn't run off and feel sorry for himself and say, I got out. He just went straight to Capernaum and kept ministering. That's how we ought to be. If the devil's picking on you, quit. Don't feel sorry for yourself. You ought to be celebrating. Those guys, when they got out of prison, they weren't feeling sorry for themselves trying to find a lawyer to sue the prison. They just rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. If the devil's after you, that ought to make you excited. That means you pose a threat to him. If he's leaving you alone, that's when I'd be concerned. We'd get all tore up when the devil comes to pound on us. That ought to let you know he's afraid of what you're going to do. And he's pushing some resistance. These people over here that never get any attacks or battles from Satan, that's not a good sign. That means either you don't really belong to the Lord, or you're so dormant, the devil's like, he ain't going to do nothing. Leave him over there. We'll spend our time on this lady over here. She's the one that's getting up and praying every morning and going after her neighbors, trying to lead them to Christ. And she's walking with the Lord and trying to obey His commands. Let's go put our efforts in Him, because Him, He won't even stop. He won't stop watching TV long enough to pray. So if you're getting pushed around or beat up by the devil, it's probably a good sign. Paul said he's buffing him all the time. Why would the devil be after Paul? Because he's wreaking havoc in the kingdom of darkness. And so he says, now he arose the synagogue, entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife, mother, was sick with high fever, and they made a request concerning her. So he stood over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. So she's waiting on Jesus, and the others that came. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on every one of them, healed them, and demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." So I said this a couple times lately, but knowing Jesus up here and not living it is two different things. The Bible says faith without works is dead. In that same book of James, it says, they're saying, "Well, we know the Lord," and he said, "Big deal, so do the demons." It's one thing to know about the Lord mentally. It's another thing to walk it out, pisteo, right, faith. And so these demons, they know who's in charge. They know who's in charge. The demons know him and fear him. And it says, because remember one time when he cast them out, he said, they asked him for permission to go in the swine. They had to get permission. The demons came out of many crying, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? It's all about timing for him. Now, when it was day, he departed and went out into a deserted place, and a crowd sought him, came to him, and tried to keep him from leaving them. And I understand that, right? Jesus shows up, and you see all that going on. You're like, "Hey, don't leave here. We're going wherever you're at." But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So he's moving around, sharing that the kingdom of God. He's come for the lost house of Israel. Shortly after he's gone back, God's going to raise up Paul to bring that message to the Gentile world. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake Gennesaret and saw the boat standing out by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out from them and were washing their nets. And I brought you over here real quickly last week, but this story is pretty powerful. So they're through fishing. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they had come, they filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." There's a lot of stuff going on here, and I touched on it briefly last week. But the first thing is, Peter has a boat that's probably the greatest possession he's got. It's how his whole life is sustained, because he has that boat. And Jesus wants to use the boat, and Peter let him. Whatever you have, God ought to have access to. I'm going to say it. Your IRA, whatever. Nothing should be off limits to God. Watchman Nee says, "Whatever you have, hold on to it loosely, because God might ask it of you." So whatever you have belongs to God first. Everything you and I have been given to us by God. So whatever you have, and this is Peter's most prized possession, no doubt. This is how his whole life is sustained, and he lets Jesus use it. So you need to be willing to let Jesus tap in to anything he's blessed you with. Just nothing's off limits. You and I should not have anything in our lives that God's not allowed to touch. And Peter was that way. He lets him use it. Now, the next thing that happens, he tells Peter to go back out and fish. I like that word, launch out into the deep, right? And let down your nets for a catch. Peter's probably working this through his mind. Simon answered, said to him, "We've toiled all night and caught nothing." So that's the flesh, right? We're fishermen. We know how to fish. We've been out there all night. We'd rather just go on home. We know when the fish are biting or not. This is what we do. That's probably all going through his mind. We don't read all that, but he's probably reasoning. But he says a word here. He says, "Launch out in the deep, let down your nets for a catch." Peter answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word." See, that's where we've all got to be, right there. Because you'll find this scenario more than not. When you get a word from God, a lot of times what's in front of you and I is the direct opposite. That's just how it works. It's there. The enemy works in that way. He wants us. If God gives you a word about something, How many of you noticed this? Maybe God gives you a word that he's going to bring somebody into the family, save them. A lot of times the next day they'll be worse than they were before you started praying for them. You know, it's like it gets the darkest, right? And so these guys have been fishing all night, and then, but he noticed what he said. Nevertheless, at your word. And that was my whole thing. Before I had surgery in Texas, 17 hours away from here, I didn't know God was setting up my sister to do my surgery, one of his daughters. I found that out once, and she was so kind. I said, I just need to hear from God. I said, that's all I'm waiting on. Once I hear from God, and so when I heard from God. So his word is what I've tried to build my life on. I wish I could tell you that every move I've made, I've waited to hear a word from God. But it's not true. We all get in the flesh from time to time. We all get impatient. We all get ahead of God. Now, hopefully I've grown in that. I don't do it as much as I used to. But it's true, you know. That's what Peter had to wrestle through, right? He's had to wrestle through that. We've been fishing all night. I don't really want to go back out. And he gets out there and he gets rewarded for taking God at his word and for letting God. That was God in the boat. Emmanuel with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. There he is. You remember when Jesus said, they said, oh, you're good. His response was, and people get some horrible theology out of this. His response was, there's none good but God. And a lot of people say, well, see, even Jesus was saying, that's not what he was saying. Because the Jews' problem, he wasn't saying he wasn't good. Jesus was perfect. We know he was better than good. But what the problem the Jews had was recognizing him as God. They said, yeah, some of them said he might be a good prophet, a good teacher, rabbi, whatever. And basically what Jesus was saying there, if you're going to recognize me as good, because there's only one that's good, then you've got to recognize me as God. I'm not just another prophet. That's why he went back and forth in Jerusalem 3 times before they crucified him. I'm not just another prophet. I'm not just a good teacher. I am God. I'm the Son of God. I'm part of the Godhead riding in your town. So if you're going to call me good, then you got to recognize me for who I am. And so they get rewarded. Now, you're never going to loan God something. You may think, well, if I give that away, I may not have enough money for fill in the blank. Or if I do that, I won't have enough time. You fill in the blank. That's never going to happen. You're never going to sacrifice for God and him not bring you back something better. And I'm not talking about just money. I'm talking about whatever. What if God asks you to give some money to something, and then he saves one of those grandchildren you've been praying for 15 years? Can you put a price tag on that? You can't put a price tag on that. And this, everybody says, what the preacher thinks. The preacher thinks he was getting ready to call these boys away from their families and their jobs. They weren't going to be able to fish and make money. It looks to me like he gave them enough fish to pay all their debts off and be able to go out on the road for a while. You imagine what kind of haul they brought in from this? He's setting them up. Because look what he says next. He says, Peter fell down to Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He knew. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that had taken, and so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. So he changed their vocation, at least for a season, and they kept catching men. But they could have went back and fished and done whatever. But they walked with him for a season here. He probably set them up to walk for him. They probably got enough fish to pay the boat off, the house off, whatever. And now they could walk and be with the Lord. So he set them up. He rewarded Peter. And everybody around Peter and connected. Now think about this. Everybody around Peter and connected to Peter was blessed because Peter let the Lord use his boat. So if you let God use something of yours, other people will be blessed, the people that are connected. You know what the Bible says? That the Levites were blessed because Abraham paid tithes. his offspring was, because they said they were still in his loins when Abraham was. And a lot of people don't like to see this because they want to just do away with tithing and stick it under the law. But Abraham was tithing before the law ever came. He was a man of faith. That's always been a part of faith, right? And so the Bible says his offspring, his generations were blessed because he tithed. He set his children up to be blessed. And so that's what happened here. Peter's willing to step out and say, nevertheless, it's your word, and let Jesus use his boat. And because of that, other people were blessed as well. So he's making these guys fishers of men, and said, you're going to catch men from now on. And it happened, verse 12, it happened that when he was a Cretan, a certain city, that behold, a man was full of leprosy, saw Jesus, fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And I think that's right there is where a lot of people are at, right? We know Jesus can do anything. He can heal AIDS. He can open blinded eyes. He can raise the dead. He can heal leprosy. We know that. But I think the other part of what this guy said is where we're at a lot of times. We know you can do it if you're willing to do it. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. That's where we wrestle, right? Is the Lord willing? Does anybody know who Derek Prince is? He's gone on to be the Lord now, but he was a powerful man of God, really understood the word, and God used him a lot of ways. And this is something I read a few years back, and I've been trying to do that as well. He said, when he prayed for people to be healed or whatever they needed, he said, when he quit looking at them and trying to decide whether they deserved it or not, he said, life changed. He said he just started believing and praying for people and left the rest of it up to God. And that's what helped me move, you know, because sometimes you think, well, are these people where they need to be, or are they doing something that maybe has opened the enemy, giving him access? That ain't our department. Just believe God, take him at his word, and pray over him. Now, if God gives you some insight, obviously you can share that. If he gives you some discernment, and do that with them, you know, and share what God maybe shared with you. But just being a good steward of the word and not judging whether somebody deserves something or not. And that's not our job. Our job is just to believe, right? And here's something that's interesting. This may help us understand this verse a little better in James. He said, if there's any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church, let them anoint them with oil, lay hands on them, and pray the prayer of faith over them that they might be healed. And look what it tagged on at the end of that. And if they have any sins, they'll be forgiven. Double whammy. You can't get that at Walmart. Two for one. I was thinking, so what's that say? It's a little theology there for us. What's that say? That says that somebody that might need healing might also need forgiveness. But God's willing to do them both in the same moment. Now, and sometimes he does it in reverse. Remember when they tear the roof off, let the guy down? There's a lot being said. Are we that committed to each other where we'd tear? Because when you tear the roof off, you're committing to fixing it. They said, we can't get in, but we know if we can get in front of Jesus with our buddy, our friend will get what he needs. So they tear the roof off. Let him down. Can you imagine everybody in the watch? What's going on here? They're just driving. And Jesus, first thing out of his mouth is he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's interesting. He goes after the most important issue, right? You can get to heaven in a wheelchair, but you can't get to heaven if your sins ain't forgiven, right? You can get to heaven if you can't see naturally, but you can't get to heaven if your sins haven't been forgiven. So he goes after the main thing first, and they're all critical of that, and then he turns around and heals him. So sometimes he does things his way, right? Sometimes repentance will fix certain things too, but we're not the judge of that. So if somebody needs prayer for something, just pray, use the scripture, pray the prayer of faith. He cleansed this leper, and he says, Lord, if you're willing. So he says, I'm willing. let me finish this thought here with this guy. Be cleansed immediately. The leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. So understand that Jesus is still living under the law, and he's fulfilling the law as he lives. He's the only one that could fulfill the law. He kept the law. Nobody else could do that. So he's in compliance with the law, right? So it should have been a testimony to even the priest and them that Jesus, their Messiah, whom they missed, most of them did, was still complying with the law. Because the law had not been abolished until he fulfilled it. And once he fulfilled the law, then it became abolished. Nobody could fulfill it until Christ came, and he had fulfilled it and abolished it. Once that happened, then the law is abolished. But he was living under the law. And the other thing that's going on here, look what it says. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and a great multitude came together to hear, to be healed by him of their infirmity. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. A couple of things I want to point out before I close here. He told them to go do what Moses had said, right? Fulfilling the law. But he also was trying to keep a lid on it a little bit because he wasn't here to receive the confirmation of men and the accolades of men. He was here to be endorsed by his Father. Now, if we would live that way, what if you and I can live in obscurity and just get the confirmations of the Father and not somebody else praising us? The praise of men has a way of corrupting us, the Bible teaches anyway. And so he wasn't looking for the affirmation or the confirmation of men. He was looking for it from his Father, and he got it twice. Remember that? He got it on his baptism, the Lord spoke, and then in Matthew 17 he got it on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord spoke again. He was looking for the confirmation of the Father. He said, my meat is to do the will of the Father. What if we lived that way? What if we weren't looking for praise or accolades from people, but we just were looking for confirmation from the Father? Change our whole life. And he says, however, the report went around, and so all of them were healed. They came to be healed. Look at the last line. So he himself often withdrew in the wilderness and prayed. I'll leave you this thought. We need to look at this the way Jesus lived. Jesus, if you'll notice, he was adamant about getting his prayer time in. And I believe this is how Jesus lived his life. He went from one place of being with the Father and praying and ministered in between. I think too many of us go from one place of ministry and try to pray a little bit in between. I believe Jesus did just the opposite. He went from one place of prayer and being saturated with the Father and the Holy Spirit and ministered between those times. It's a different approach. And I've shared this before, and I'll leave you with this thought. When I was in Texas and I got around a guy that understood some stuff I didn't understand at the time, the Lord used him instrumentally in my life. And he didn't even know it, really. But he said, because we got men who are not willing to spend time in prayer because they like the accolades, right? They like the outer court. They don't want to go behind the veil. Can you shoot that up real quick? They don't want to go behind the veil. It takes time to get behind the veil. They like the outer court. Why do men... or people. Why do they like the outer court? Because people can see what you're doing. Look at me. I got blood all over me. Look what I just did. I sacrificed. Back here, nobody's back there with you, and it's just you and God, and nobody knows what's going on. Right? And so, but we like it out here. The people, we come out, we got blood all over. Look what I did. Right? Back here, the secret place of the Most High. You know what God said? He got so upset with the priest in Ezekiel. He said, only the sons of Zadok, he said, are allowed back here. Nobody else back here. Because they know what it's about. The rest of you think it's about all this showy stuff. He said, it's about having a relationship with me. Well, this guy said in Texas, he said, because we got men who will not pray, we got half flesh and half spirit going up in the pulpit. He said, we need people not going up in the pulpit. He said, we need men coming down into the pulpit. When I heard that about 20-some years ago, I knew it was the Holy Spirit saying, man, you got to get this right. You got to get this right. I don't care how smart you are or how much you think you know or how gifted you are. If you ain't praying, you ain't getting nothing done. And that's true of all of us, not just the preacher. I don't care how good you think you are at something or how talented. Who made you that way? How in the world do we think God is impressed with our talents when He's the one that gave them to us? We're not impressing God with our talents. He's the one made us this way. Whatever talent we have, we need to be humble and say, you know what, God? My power comes from hanging out with you, not from my gift that I think I've got. My power comes from hanging out with you. That's a game changer. And I learned that from my mother a little bit too. When I first got ministry, I'd chase everybody up and down the roads. I'm going to get them in for Jesus. And I watched my mom stay in her prayer closet month after month. And I would be a hit and miss. I'd swing at everything. You know, throw them down here, Lord. I'll take a swing at swing at everything. And my mother would get out and go minister to somebody like four or five times a month, and every one of them would be fruitful. And I watched her, and I thought, that's the secret. The secret's about praying and getting equipped and getting led by the Holy Spirit, not just swinging at everything that comes across the plate. So that's the secret for ministry in any capacity, not just somebody stands in a pulpit, but whatever we're doing, man. If you and I are going to be effective, we got to do like Jesus did. We got to make sure we get our time in with our Father. That's a difference maker. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you for all you've done. We ask that this word and ministry and all that you've given us to do with feeding people and with the orphanages and all that, we just pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will lead and direct us and help us to be effective. And help us not to take any of the credit or any of the glory. May it all go to you. In Jesus' name, amen.